Here we are back, ready to study Luke chapter 9. Take up where we left off last night. Tonight we're going to be reading about two big decisions that people need to make. The first one's recounted for us here in verse 18 and following. It says, "Once when Jesus was praying in private, his disciples were with him. He asked them, 'Who do the crowds say that I am?' They replied, 'Well, some say that John the Baptist. Others say Elijah, and still others that maybe one of the prophets of long ago has come back to life.'" So they're thinking these kind of things, you know, John the Baptist, dead by this time already. And people are thinking, well, maybe he came back to life somehow. Jesus seems like him. Elijah, another prophet, one of the prophets of old. They all seem to think he must be some kind of prophet. But when you think about it, Christ didn't really give us that as one of the options. He kind of took this option away. And when we read things that Jesus said, it just wouldn't fit with a prophet. Like this statement in John 14, 6 and 7, he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." You know, John the Baptist never would have said something like that. That's way beyond anything a prophet would ever say. And he says this too, "If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. He who has seen me has seen the Father." Now, when Jesus would say this kind of stuff, he wasn't speaking from the Eastern religious milieu where to say that you're God just is like that you're part of all. And in a way, everyone is a part of God. He's speaking in the Hebraic context where to be God is to be the creator of heaven and earth. An omnipotent, eternal being who made the universe, but who stands separate from it. And that's the setting from which he makes these statements. Well, that's just about as strong as you can get. What about in John 10:10? "I came that people may have life and may have it more abundantly." You know, no prophet ever said that. That's not like the prophets. Christ is putting himself above the prophets here. He's saying that there's something completely unique about him. In fact, he's arguing when he says, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father," he's claiming that there is a oneness between him and God. That to see Christ is the same as seeing God the Father. The deity of Christ. And here the mission of Christ. That he's come to bring the human race more abundant life. What about this one? Mark 10:45, "Even the Son of Man," that's what he called himself, "did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." That's how Christ described his own mission. He said, "I've come here to give my life as a ransom." The whole argument of Christ throughout his ministry, right from the beginning to the end, was that he had come on a mission to die for the human race. That the human race is locked in sin, separated from God, and they have to be ransomed, they have to be bought back, rescued from that state. And he says, "That's what I've come to do. I'm here to lay my life down for that. To make it possible so people can get back to God even though they're guilty of sin." Now that's who Christ himself said he was. And how we could get from that, well, maybe he's a prophet. It just doesn't fit. You know, I'm sure you've never told your friends, "I created the heavens and the earth," right? That would be a little arrogant for any person to say something like that. Christ didn't hesitate. He absolutely affirmed, "I and the Father are one." He talked about being around before he was born. He says, "I talked to Abraham. I knew him." So I think the multitudes were wrong about Christ. But he didn't really care what they thought anyway. That wasn't the reason he was asking this wasn't to conduct a popularity poll. He was just using it as a way to get into a conversation with his followers, with the guys that were up there with him. Next thing we know, he turns to them. "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say that I am?" And so he puts the question. And here we see our first big decision. Because Christ asks you and I that question tonight. Who do you say I am? I know what you've heard. You've heard this. You've heard the other thing. You've read my own claims. Who do you say that I am? Very important question, a huge question. According to Christ, the way we answer this question could decide our eternal destiny. You know, when he said, no one comes to the Father but by me, Jesus said, it's necessary to reach the right verdict, to place personal faith in me. The Apostle Peter put it shortly after Christ's death that no other name under heaven is given by which men should be saved but that of Jesus Christ. He is the sole provision, the only one that God, the only time that God has ever become incarnated in human form and has gone to the cross to pay for our sin. And so, this proposition is put. What about you? Who do you say that I am? There's some things you just have to decide. And some, you know, the bigger the decision, it seems like, the harder the decision is to make. Like getting married. That's a big decision. I know a lot of us have had trouble making it, too. Some of us could tell some stories about the delay tactics and different relationships we went through kind of putting off this decision to get married. I don't know. I mean, if I asked my fiancé if she's willing to marry me or my, whatever, the gal I'm dating, I guess if she's a fiancé, she already decided, huh? A girl I'm dating, and I ask her, you know, is she willing to marry me? And she says, well, you know, I want to think about it for a while. I guess that's okay. You know, I mean, it is a big decision. I wouldn't necessarily have a problem with that. But, you know, if 5 or 6 years have gone by and she's still thinking, I mean, that's kind of a choice in itself, right? I mean, obviously she doesn't want to. And anyway, that's just not good enough. You know, being in indecision like that for all those years. It's necessary for her to say yes. That's her part. If that marriage is going to happen, she needs to say that. And I think this is where we're at with God as well. We can have some time to think about it. That's not a problem. But at some point, you know, we do make this decision. Whether we want to make it or not, we will make it. Either by affirming, like Peter did, you are the Christ of God. You know, the word Christ is the Greek word, Christos, which is the translation in the Greek Old Testament for the Hebrew word, Mashiach, or Messiah. He says, you're the Messiah, the Savior, the one that was sent, the sent one, the promised one. He knew who Christ was. And eventually, we either have to say that with him, or we don't say it, in which case, kind of a decision has been made at that point, that we did not decide to affirm the lordship of Christ. In Matthew 12, Jesus was very blunt on this point. He said, you're either for me or you're against me. See, everybody has to make that decision. You say, well, I never decided against you. Yeah, well, you never really decided for me either. And that's not good enough. So God calls on us to accept the gift of Christ, to acknowledge who he is, and in accordance with that, to ask to have his death applied to our lives. That's what personal conversion is all about. Well, Jesus goes on in this passage to say, don't tell anyone about this. And you might get the impression that maybe they were mistaken in their and Peter's assessment, you know, based on verse 21. But actually, that's not the case. If we compare this with other accounts, like the one here in Matthew, chapter 16, verse 17, Jesus, he had some extra stuff that Luke didn't put in. Jesus said to Peter, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. That's right. He says that your eyes, the eyes of your heart have seen God's revelation, God's truth. And that's how you knew who I was. A lot of people hadn't guessed it yet. They knew he was something supernatural because they saw miracles and stuff like that. But, you know, really, the Messiah himself? Yes. That's who he was. Well, as I said, in verse 21, he strictly warned them not to tell this to anyone. Now, later, of course, he would tell them, go ahead and tell everyone. But right now, he wanted them not to tell anyone. And the reason for that was there was a timing thing going on here. Now, Jesus very often says in the Gospels, my hour has not yet come, which was the hour of his death, crucifixion. He knew this was coming, but it had to come at a certain point. He had some things to accomplish before that. And so he didn't want to rush that by getting everybody talking about him as a Messiah. He knew as soon as that happened that the authorities would close in very quickly. And he still had more ministry to accomplish before his death. That's the reason he said that. He also warned them that the other was coming. In verse 22, he says, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and teachers of the law, and he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Now, we'll find that he said this on a number of different occasions to his disciples. In John chapter 16, he says, I tell you these things, not so that you will understand them, because they didn't understand this. This was part they didn't have a category for. You know, you would think that all the 12 disciples would be sitting on the side of the hill, you know, waiting for Christ on Sunday morning to come out of the tomb, because he had told them in advance this was going to happen. None of them were there. They were back fishing again. They'd given up. They thought something went wrong. And they had never comprehended these statements of Christ, probably because they thought it was some kind of symbolic thing. But as Jesus goes on in John 16, he says, I'm telling you this not so that you'll understand it, but so that when it happens, you'll remember that I said it. And that would be a further validation that everything was under control. Well, anyway, as he goes on, and I think this one decision then that he presents to us, who do you say that I am? It's pretty cool because, you know, he's not really asking us to mortgage the house, to shave our heads, or really do much of anything from our side when we make that decision. What does it cost us to come to God and say, well, okay, if Jesus is the Messiah, if his life is the key for me attaining eternal life, then I want to know that. I want to accept that. In John 7:17, he said, if anyone is willing to do God's will, he'll know about this teaching I'm giving, whether it comes from God or whether I'm speaking from myself, you know, whether I'm making it up. So there's just an attitude that God's looking for. Will we come to God with the right heart attitude and just say, I'm willing, I want to know if Christ is who he said he is? Because if we'll go that far, according to that verse, God will show us at that point. So it really doesn't cost us anything. We really don't risk anything. It's a private matter between you and God. Pretty hard to see, really, why someone wouldn't take God up on that offer. Why we would feel like, yeah, I hear what you're saying, but no, I don't think so. Why would we do that? What would be the point in refusing to accept a free gift of eternal life from God? It's worth thinking about. Anyway, so it's the decision is there. We have to make it. It's free of charge. Costs us nothing. Only a very loving God would arrange things that way. That's what I think. I think that God would have to be full of love to make it so that we could have eternity with him, not have to pay the dues for any of our shortcomings. And all of this at his expense, that's a God of love. And he's obviously making it as easy as possible. He must want all of us in there. And I hope all of us get in there. It's our choice. Jesus goes on, though, to talk about a second choice. There's two choices in this passage. The first one's free, costs us nothing. The second one is different, costs. And he begins to talk about this in verse 23. Jesus says to them all, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. And in this passage, Jesus begins to talk about what are his terms for being one of his disciples. Now, some people argue today, theologians argue, that there are not two decisions here, that they're both one and the same. That to decide to be a disciple of Christ is identical to deciding to receive salvation. I don't believe that. I don't think that's what the Bible teaches. Because when we read about what it takes to receive the gift of Christ, we read that it's a free gift, that it costs nothing from us, that it's grace. That means a gift. But when we read about discipleship, it talks about it costing us everything we have, that we have to give up our own personal prerogatives, give up our plans for the future, give up all of our money, everything, if we want to become his disciple. And because those two messages are contradictory, I feel it's obvious that they must be different decisions. That also stands to reason from several other passages. One example would be Romans chapter 12, 1. If you're familiar with that passage, it says, I entreat you then by the mercies of God to present yourself as a living sacrifice to God. And he says that's really your reasonable service of worship. Well, this he addresses not to non-Christians, but to those who are already Christians. And he urges them, why not go the next step and become a disciple? Become somebody who is a learner and a follower of Christ in the true sense of the word, in the ultimate sense of the word. And for that, he says, you have to present your body as a living sacrifice. Place your body on the altar like a sacrificial animal and let it be consumed. Nothing is held back. Everything is given over. It's a second decision. It's optional. The Bible nowhere says that we're going to be condemned if we fail to make this decision. So that's kind of weird when you think about it. You can receive the gift of Christ and have eternal life, and that's that. No strings attached. But then if you want to, you can go the next step and become a disciple of Christ. Probably you have to receive the gift of Christ and live in that love of God for a while before you gain an appreciation for why you would want to make the second decision. I mean, it's a little hard to understand if you don't know God in a personal way. That's another reason why I think it must be for most people that we make this decision to receive the gift of Christ at one point in time, and then later, because of further discoveries, we make a second decision. This decision here, he says, if you want to do this, if you want to come after me, if you want to be one of my true followers, you have to take up your cross daily and follow me. They knew what that meant. You know what a cross is. That's what he would get before too long. That's an instrument that's used for torture and execution. This is to carry your cross was the act of a condemned man. And Jesus says, that's what you're going to have to do if you want to come after me. He says, for whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me will save it. And he says, what good is it if a man gains the whole world and yet loses or forfeits his own self? Now that's an interesting point. So here's the proposition, okay? As far as living the Christian life, he says, if you try to save your life, you'll lose it. But if you lose your life for me, then you'll save it. It's a little bit of a riddle. I kind of see a parallel with marriage again. That's what makes a marriage decision hard. You know, when you decide to marry someone, you've decided to give up your life for them. But in doing that, you may find your life, right? That's the hope, certainly. It doesn't always work out that way with our human spouses. But that's Christ's proposition. He says, look, here it is. You have your life now in your hands. You're running your life. You're the captain of your ship. Now you can do that and hang on to that and say, no, God, I'm not going to let you tell me what to do. Okay, I'm going to go my way. You can do that. But what happens? You lose your life. You will squander and ruin your life that way. So if you were smart, if you really understood who I am and what I'm like, then you would lose your life. You would take the keys out of the ignition and hand them to me. You would let me drive. And in doing that, you wind up saving your life. It's a promise. It's a mystery. There's a huge amount at stake in this one, too. This is our way of life. This is our basis for living. This is a huge, huge decision. He says, what good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit his very self? Now, that's so obvious. Somebody came in here with a big stack of title deeds. Here's the deed, the ownership of every corporation, even in America. That would be a staggering fortune. I'm prepared to give it to you. Yeah, what's it going to cost me? Got to kill yourself. Wait a minute. No. No deal. Okay, we'll double it. We'll give you all the ones from Europe, too. No. Doesn't matter how much. It could be the whole world. That's absurd. And this is Jesus' proposition. Okay? We feel we hold back from completely devoting our lives to Jesus Christ. Why? Because we think that we can get something that way. We think that we know a better way. That if we completely sold out, if we threw down everything we had to Christ, you know, who knows where he would take it? To the cross. There. I'm not sure I want to go there. I want certain things that I have in mind that I'm pursuing. And so we want to save our lives. Well, I wonder which one's true. Which one of these propositions do we accept? Is it possible for me to gain something, maybe even the whole world, whatever it is, doesn't matter? But what's the price going to be? Would I be better off if I just completely let Christ run my life and took my chances with him? Well, what an act of faith that would be. You'd have to really trust someone deeply to make a decision like that and mean it. You know, not just to mouth the words, because you know that's not going to do anything. You know that God can see through to the heart. You'd have to mean it. You'd have to follow through on it, and you'd have to reaffirm it, I'm sure. That's been my experience anyway. Wow. I don't think you should make this kind of decision lightly, because the cost could be terrific. And probably you'll never be willing to go through bearing your cross daily in order to find out what happens on the other side of that, unless this decision is made in a very deep and careful way. So I don't argue for people to do this impulsively. I think we really have to pray about this and think about it. Who do we trust? That's what we're being asked here. I know I trust myself to a certain extent. Not that I haven't let myself down at different points, yes. Not that I haven't made mistakes, quite a few in fact. Still, I continue to trust myself, but how much do I trust Christ? That's the question. Enough to waive all say over my life? That's his call. Unambiguous, clear as can be. Check a couple of these examples later in the chapter in 57. They're walking along the road, a man comes up to him and says, I'll follow you wherever you go. All right, there we go. A recruit right here. Jesus turns around and stops him. He says, just a second. Did you notice something? He says, foxes have holes that they can climb into. Birds of the air can get into their nest. But have you noticed the Son of Man has no place to lay his head? And what is he saying to the guy? He's saying, I hope you've noticed the conditions that we're living under. You know, we don't stay in hotels. We're sleeping out here on the rocks at night. Are you sure you want to follow me anywhere? challenges the guy. Another guy comes by. Jesus says, why don't you follow me? The guy says, well, Lord, first let me go and bury my father. It's an idiom. It wasn't that his father was already dead and he needed to bury him. It means, let me bury him. In other words, let me stay with my dad until he dies. Because he's very aged. And you know, if you stay with your dad and you're there when he dies and stuff, that's when you get the inheritance and all the good stuff. And if you're not around, well, you know, who knows? You could be dealt out at that point. He says, yeah, I want to follow. I'm going to follow, okay? I just have some stuff to do first here. Christ says, yeah, let the dead bury the dead. But you go and proclaim the kingdom of God. So that's an interesting, well, it seems a little hard. Hard line here. You know how it works, though. There's always some reason, there's always something that we have to do before we can follow Christ. And I know, I was sure this way. I used to think to myself, someday I'm going to really get into this. You know, because I was a Christian believer, but I still liked to party. And so I'd think, you know, someday I'm going to go for this and get into it in a deeper way. One day we'd go to another, 1 week to another, 1 month to another. Wasn't, you know, before long I'd wasted a year and a half of my life. Still wasn't following. I don't know how long it would have been. God had to intervene in my life at that point. You know, Watchman Nee talks about what he calls the thing in hand. He bases it on that parable where there were two brothers. Their dad came to the first one and said, I need you to mow the yard. And the brother said, yeah, cool, I'll do it. But he never did. And so there was one type of son who was all talk. But he didn't mean it. He went to the second son. He said, I need you to mow the lawn. The second son said, you do it. I don't feel like it. He had an attitude. Defied the dad. Later, the dad walks off. Later, the son starts to feel guilty. He thinks to himself, yeah, that was bad. And he goes out and mows the yard after all. And Jesus said, you know, this second son, not that he had a great attitude, he shouldn't have said that to his dad. And yet, when you really consider things, he says, which one's better? And they said, the one that did the will of his father. And they say, that's right. He says, yeah, you're right. That's what God's after. And he adds a third one. This is the son who says, the father comes to him and says, I need you to mow the yard. He says, I will mow the yard as soon as I finish with this thing I got in my hand. Now, what was the thing in his hand? So that's not the point. It doesn't matter what it is. The thing in hand is the thing that you're doing before you do the will of God. That thing. And he says, when we live in the soul, when we have the wrong attitude, our hands are always full of a lot of things that we have to get through before we can follow Christ. That's what this guy was. He says, I'll follow, but I just had this one thing in my hand here. I want to see this through to my father's death. Christ is like, nah. He says to another guy, if you set your hand to the plow and you look back, you're not worthy for the kingdom. Well, you know, the way they plowed, the plow was out in front of you following an ox, and you have to guide that thing down the furrow. You can't be looking over your shoulder. Your furrow is going to go all over the place. You got to keep your eyes there. And so, again, this is an unqualified, all-out, no-holds-barred commitment to follow that he calls for here. One time in John 6, and Jesus, right at this period in his ministry, was at the zenith of his popularity. You saw how many people were here. If you were here last week, he had 10,000 plus in this crowd listening to him. People were swarming out to hear Christ. But after he gave them some offensive teachings, we read in John 6, and a lot of them wouldn't follow anymore. Crowd started to thin out real quick. And he turned to his disciples. He says, well, you guys want to go home too. Go on. And so he was always doing this. You sure you want to do this? Well, Peter said, where else are we going to go? You're the one with the words of eternal life. Peter knew which end was up. In 26... he says, if anyone's ashamed of me and my words, The Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes into his glory and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. Well, I guess that's fair enough, right? And a lot of people are ashamed of Christ. They think if I got committed, if I got too committed, think what the people here would say, think what my family would say, think what my friends would say, and the people at work. And those considerations hold us back. He says, anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. And so there's an explicit warning to carry the cross. He says, when you follow me, there's going to be suffering. That's included in that. Be carrying a cross on your back. And that is a way of saying that you're going to have daily suffering. Now, in Luke 14, he adds other statements as well. A parallel passage to this. In Luke 14, 28, he says, now suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Will he not first sit down and estimate the cost to see if he has enough money to complete the tower? It's always good. You know, you always have to do that when you get into a building program. We've learned that the hard way. He says, otherwise, if he lays a foundation, but he's not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule him, saying, this fellow began to build, he wasn't able to finish. Fool! He thought he could build that building, and he only got halfway up. And now look at it. That looks stupid. Where I used to work in the building trade, and we were up at a super expensive neighborhood up north here with million-plus dollar homes doing work for him. And there was this one up there on the hill that was just incredible, this mansion. I don't know how many million it would have cost. But it always just sat there, partially built. No one ever seemed to be working on it. We asked our builder that we were up there with, so, you know, what's the story with that unit up there? We were thinking, we're going to go up and bid to paint that house. We'd like to get that contract. And he says, yeah, that was that guy. He gave us his name. He says, he was a Sharpie lawyer, and he thought, you know, he'd come up here and get some of the easy money. Being a builder, do some speculation. And so we're like, well, how come he never works on the house? And he says, because he lost his ass. And just with glee, you know, and they went, all the builders up there were just like, yeah. Sharpie thought he would come up and get the easy money up here being a builder. And he found out what the real conditions are. Well, that's what Christ's image is. Don't be a fool, he says. Don't launch out on this unless you're ready to follow through. Are you sure you can afford it? Do you have the money? Serious decision. You know, you never want to mess with God. You wouldn't want to tell God something here if you didn't mean it. He says this. Suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Will he not first sit down and consider whether he is able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? He'd better. Otherwise, if he's not able, he'd better send a delegation out while the other's still a long ways off and ask for terms of peace. In the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. You see the logic here. He's saying, are you sure you can afford this? This is going to cost you everything. No exceptions. Not even one precondition. If you want to be my disciple, you sign it all over. Every bit of it. Those are my terms. The terms of unconditional followership. If you're going to follow me, then follow. That's really what he's saying. You know, when you really think about this, though, it makes a lot of sense. Because if we're going to say to Christ, okay, I trust you enough to follow you, but I'm going to, you know, make a few exceptions here, then how much do we really trust him? You know? Obviously, not at all. The one thing that we're not willing to let go of is the one thing that we trust more than him. And so it's reasonable to me that he would say, everything must go. So I just got a new car. You sign that over. That's my car now. I talked to one guy who felt he had done this. He said that he loved this car. Signed it over to God. Not long after that, he loaned it to someone. They wrecked it. And staring at this great car that he loved wrecked, kind of like mine sitting down the way. He says, you know, Lord, I don't know why you would do that to your car. But I guess that's your affair. Oh, yeah, it'll change your attitude, all right. We'll probably have a lot less fights over whose stuff gets used and who paid last and all of these other things if we signed everything we have over to Christ, made it His property. The Bible says it's already His. We're just confused. Psalms 14:1 says that God already owns the whole world and everything and everybody in it belongs to Him. It's just given to us for stewardship only. It's not ours. Must give up everything. You say, well, if I give it up, then what if I lose all of it? Yeah, what about that? This is what Jesus is saying. You say, if I follow Jesus unconditionally, heck, I could wind up in Africa or something. And Christ is saying, yeah, that's right. If I send you to Africa, you will go. Whatever I tell you to do, that will be what you do. You give up your family, lose them. If I call on you for that, that's what's going to happen. What about it? Not willing to pay that price? You can't come after me. Well, we know how God is. He's actually pretty good after all. And I've been amazed at how little He's actually called on me to give up. There have been some things that I probably would have had in the world's way. Truthfully, though, I feel like I'm one that's made this decision. I'm very, very straight up about that. I made this decision a long time ago. And I fudged on it a number of times since, okay? But I still live by it. I still believe my life has been signed over to Christ 100%. There is no other guiding principle in my life. Because I trust that Christ is trustworthy, and that is the way we should live. Now, here is kind of a little payoff issue, you know. Why does Christ insist? Why is He so hard-line like this? He goes on and explains it. He says, salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's fit neither for the soil nor for the manure pile. It's got to be thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And there's that saying again. He's saying, you got to read into this in another symbolic deal here. Salt's good, but if it loses its salt, yeah. And I'm sure what he's saying is, I don't know what they did with salt on the manure pot. I don't know how that worked. But whatever it was, he says, when the salt's lost its saltiness, it's no good for that. It's basically no good for anything. Now, we know that Christ said, you are the salt of the world. I think he's basically saying, look, salt needs to be salty in order to be effective. And what gives the salt its zest, what gives it its flavor? This attitude that he's calling for of selling out completely to follow him. If we don't have that, if we're not willing to do that, then there's no fizz in our Christianity. We're really being given the choice, radicalism or mediocrity. Which will it be? If we're going to live a life of mediocrity, then what we talked about last week, that experience of having the power of God flow through you, having the love of God move through you to other people, that's going to be blocked by our own mediocrity. If we really want to experience that to the full, we've got to sell out all the way, commit ourselves the rest of the way, and that's what brings the saltiness into the salt. You know, if you see a walking Christian who you totally admire and you can't believe how together and spiritually minded that person is, it's probably because he's made this decision. And by the same token, when you look at a Christian who strikes you as more or less a hypocrite and someone certainly that you would never want to emulate, it's probably because they have not made this decision. It's probably exactly the issue. Why is it that in China the Church of God has grown 50-fold over the last 40 years, while in the modern West the church has declined during that same period with all of the money and all of the resource of the church in the Western world? I think it's because that church in China under persecution, you know, people don't get into it there unless they're pretty serious. You got to mean it, because you may go to jail if you're an underground Christian in China. And as a result, these people have the fizz, they've got the salt. In the Western world, we've got so much mediocrity, it's just like, pleh, you know, disgusting. That coffee is lukewarm. And that's the way the church, unfortunately, strikes people in the West. And that's why it's declining. It's not God's fault. He's just as exciting as he ever was. It's the mediocrity. It's the refusal to give up those preconditions and to sell out to total radicalism and mean it. That's the call of this passage. Selling out to Christ, the key to effectiveness in the Christian life. So there is a positive here. There's something great about living as a disciple for Christ. You know, there's a lot of things that God can't do through you until you make this decision. Truthfully, most of the pleasure of Christian living comes to people who have made this type of second decision. To live for Christ and yet to hold back and not be completely committed is kind of a drag. It can be pretty miserable. As a matter of fact, you know that there's something very hypocritical in your way of life. You know that the implications of your faith are not being lived out. It feels bad. You don't really get the joy of the Lord, and you're too guilty to enjoy the joy of the world system. You find yourself in a limbo in between that Peter says the last state is worse than the first. You know, it's like you're more unhappy than ever. We've got to sell out if we want to really follow Christ. Now, check this out. Yet another passage on the same discussion, though. Mark 10, verse 28. Peter began to say to him, "Behold, we've left everything and followed you. Good job." That's what he's calling for, right? And they did do that when you think about it. Remember? They left their nets. They left the big catch of fish. Just walked off after Christ. Yeah, they did that. In 29, Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters, mother or father, children or farms for my sake and the gospel's sake, but that he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, farms, all of that, along with persecutions." That part too. "And in the age to come, eternal life." Little bonus pack attached here. Well, I'm ready. Sign me up. I believe this verse. I believe this is true. Well, this is what happened for me. I may have given up financial opportunity here and there. I may have turned away from some other power options I could have had. Maybe I've turned away from a few sex affairs that were offered. But what has happened? 100 times that. In brothers and sisters, in farms, everything. I find myself blessed in every single phase of my life, truthfully, even with the remaining problems which I have, which frankly are substantial. I must say, I live a blessed life, utterly blessed. I'm so happy with the way that it has gone, and I would never, never even consider changing my direction from following Christ, no holds barred, and all the way out. Pedal to the floor. That's the way to do it. Tonight, we're going to hear from Steve Bauer, who went through his own time of decision on this. Is it online or did we hear? Okay, you got it.
I was fully consumed with being a success, with becoming a person that in the eyes of my parents, in the eyes of my friends, in my background, that they would look to and say, "That man is a success." The pressure was there, but it never felt like necessarily pressure. It was just the way things were. And as I entered my career, I did become quite successful at what I was doing right off the bat. I was on the way to partnership, and that if I continued to move in that direction, that I would be a relatively young partner in the system and that I had a bright future there. But then I was asked to go to Brazil for a 2-year stint, and that was the coalescing event. I said, "There's no way that I can do that." I was pulled into a meeting with the partner in charge of the Columbus office, and he called me stupid a number of times, 3 times in particular. And when I shared that my wife was behind me and shared the same view that I did, he pulled her into it and called her stupid and ignorant too for backing me in this decision. In some ways, that was very freeing. Walking out of that meeting had shown me the dark side of the business world, the dark side of what it was that I was pursuing with all my energy, with all my focus, and with an inordinate amount of idolatry. I saw here is what the world had to offer, the partnership of this firm with the power, the prestige, the money that all went with that, and my perception there, and against what God wanted me to be able to do, be free to do ministry, be able to serve my wife and to live with my wife. That would be very different. And those two things finally brought me to a point of being able to see those very clearly after struggling with the Lord on the issue for 2-3 years, frankly, of knowing that I should probably leave this environment. It wasn't what I needed spiritually, and that I needed to move on. And finally I did. I walked away feeling a very real sense of God working in my life and taking me more into His will than I had been prior to then. So it was exciting, and yet it was sorrowful too. I'd spent 9 years there. I was progressing. I was going toward the goals that I'd prepared my life for, but God had something different in mind. God had something more in mind. Left Anderson Consulting and moved on to Nationwide Insurance. I was maintaining a lifestyle where I could minister, where I could be a good husband and available, where I could make money, quite a good wage, and give to the Lord's work, and everything was falling into place quite nicely. But then I found that God wasn't done with me yet. At the end of 1994, I read in the weekly bulletin that we had a position available, that CNOS had a position available for a business or operations manager, the director, to head operations. And I read that and I remember praying, I hope the right person comes forward for that position. It never occurred to me to apply for that position. However, it did occur to others in my life that I should apply for that position. As I faced the decision for whether to come to Xenos and work here or not, I had many good reasons not to. I set up a spreadsheet showing the pros and cons of making this type of move, and the cons were that I was working 45 hours a week and seemed in pretty good control of my time. I was able to minister. I had individuals at work who were interested in my Christian faith with whom I was meeting on a regular basis. At the same time, I also had a wife who was facing a major medical issue, the reconstruction of her heart. And we knew that in 1995, she would face 2 surgeries to stabilize her heart and then to basically rebuild it. And I didn't think God would want me to face those issues at the same time of starting a new career, a radically different career, and having my wife go through this. And it was a painful part of the decision to think of her and what she would need. And yet, she was behind me on making a decision to come work for the church. And as I became more honest with myself, it wasn't even those things that were the negatives. It really came down to a 60% pay cut and what I would need to do to leave to come work for the church, and coming to terms with that in myself, that material wealth was something I cared deeply about, coming to terms and saying that's my idol, and that almost above other things kept coming up in my mind, it became even more evident that again, God was calling me forward, God was asking me to place myself in His hands, to put aside my plans in James 4:13-17, that came up over and over again, that I was the one trying to take a plan and bring it to God, that I was the one saying, please bless what it is that I want to do already. As I faced this decision to come work for the church, I also faced the subtle and not so subtle disdain of my family. My siblings in particular, wondering what it was I was doing with my life. Why I would be thinking that I should come work for the church in my 30s. Wasn't that something that I could put off until I was 50? I remember talking to past business associates and almost verbally saying to me, when are you coming back? When are you going to come to your senses? God brought me along a decision continuum, each place in my life. And I saw these career moves, that my first decision to leave a career I loved but wasn't good for me spiritually was hard, but God helped me through that. To make a second decision was almost harder because spiritually that career wasn't negatively impacting what I was able to do. I enjoyed it. I would still be doing it today. I enjoyed the company. I enjoyed the work I was doing. And yet God brought me again to a decision point, painful but necessary in my life. I knew from God's work in my life in the past that I could trust Him, that I could see from the ways in which He had healed my marriage, the ways in which He had always provided everything I needed materially and beyond, and He had met me where I was at. It didn't require me to change before He was willing to accept me and to look over me and to provide for me. I knew I could place myself in His hands. Each year, He brings me to a new realization that the past has been fantastic, and He's acted over and over to, in faith and in response to my faith in Him, and He holds forward in the future such a glorious, bright future that I just need to step into and take a step of faith into. It didn't make the final decision as easy as a snap, but I knew that I could rely on Him, and that the things that were holding me back were my pride, my ego, my desire for control in my life, not seeing His will done necessarily. But I knew that if I turned those things over to Him, He could do great things. The cares that I had, the desire for more material wealth, for more stuff, is still there. I still struggle with some elements of that, but that isn't where my focus is. I do not believe that without making these decisions, my marriage would be as healthy as it is now, where I have a wonderful wife and we love each other deeply and we confide in one another and have a relationship that's focused on God. And we have a wonderful daughter who we could not have contemplated having. And we were too selfish to even contemplate prior to God working in our lives and changing the very essence of who we are.
That was his particular decision. Most of us won't be called on for that. And he did have to go and come in. You know, if you come to work for us, you may get less than half of what you were earning before. So that was a concrete point of decision, but I think that that's one person. I think that God picks different things for different ones of us. He'll find every one of us out at our point of whatever it is that we're holding on to. And I'll tell you what, I think that the cool thing about Zenos Fellowship is that hundreds of people here have done exactly what he was talking about, that they take seriously, they actually believe what Jesus is saying here, and have signed over the title deed of their life to Christ and are determined to live that through, including any sacrifice that it involves, because we believe that the one that loses his life is the one that saves it. And it makes it a pretty cool place to hang around. It should be thousands of people that have made the decision, because there's still a lot of people hanging around our fellowship, thinking about this, thinking that, maybe, and haven't really yet decided. You know, they're still clarifying the issues. That's okay, you know, there's no condemnation for those that are in Christ. It's a great thing to realize you're accepted by Christ and you've got that security there. But this option is still open and still available. Let's raise our questions one final time. First, who do you say Christ is? That's the biggest one. You've got to decide that one. No choice here. We have to affirm that Jesus is who he said he was, or is it not that? Is it that Christ said he's the only way to the Father, but in fact, that's not really true? Could be. Are you willing to bet your soul on that? Are you sure that Christ is not who he says he is? Or is it possible that he is indeed exactly who he said he was? That's worth finding out, I think. Come to God and tell him, if Christ is for real, I want to know him. Show me. Show me the evidence. And God has promised he'll do that. Then, two, our second question, are you sure you can afford to follow Christ? Do you have enough to pay for that? You saw what he said it would cost. It cost you everything you own. Every relationship. Every material object. Every plan that you have for your future. All of it, sign it over, give it up to Christ. Can you afford to do that? Are you radical enough to do that? That's not surprising some people, you know, balk at this point. That's really asking a lot. I struggled with this for some time in my life. One night I spent all night up on it. Because I was reading an author who was challenging on exactly this point, and I knew I hadn't done it. I knew I still had some things that I was determined to get that I wanted. I was willing to follow Christ, sure, but I also felt that I needed to make sure that certain other things happened. And the question put was, that's not following Christ. If you're going to follow me, release everything. I'll decide whether you need that or not. And I realized he may very well call me on it. If I said yes, he might very well give me a chance to show that I meant what I was saying. So I didn't even want to say yes unless I did mean it. And I wasn't sure, frankly, that I did, that I meant it. I wasn't sure. Of course, then our third question occurred to me. Can you afford not to follow Christ? Is that path safe? And the more I thought about that, as it got out to 3 and 4 in the morning, I realized that's a price I can't pay. Whatever it costs to follow Christ, I'm going to have to pay that because I don't want to pay the other. I can't live a life of spiritual mediocrity and feel like that's okay. And I knew it would lead nowhere anyhow. And that was the night that I signed my life over to Jesus Christ the rest of the way. A decision I have never, I'm not going to say that. I have regretted that at certain points along the way. Yes, indeed, I have. I'll admit it. Never for very long. And in the overall picture of things, worth every single bit, every penny that I've paid, worth it. So I'm the same as Steve, you know, there are a lot of us that get up and say the same thing. But you got to decide for yourself. And maybe, who knows, this is really a decision, believe it or not, you kind of make in one point in time. Very powerful existential moment. If you think, well, I'll just kind of grow into that, that may never happen. You kind of have to make the decision. And who knows, this may be the night that you're going to make it. You've got that alternative. Next week, we're going to talk about what we could call a mountaintop experience, the so-called transfiguration of Christ, a strange event with a very powerful lesson behind it. Okay. If you want to come up and talk to me afterwards, I'll be here. I'm happy to discuss any question you have. If you want to talk about your own commitment to Christ, I'll talk with you about that. And it might be a good idea to talk to someone about it. We'd like to give you, if you're new here, a gift. This book is pretty good reading, and it kind of answers the question, why should I believe in Christ anyway? If you're still at that stage, why should I believe the Bible? What is the basis of my faith? stop by the welcome booth out here and tell them you're new, and they'll give you this book free of charge. We're also going to give you an opportunity, if you're part of the fellowship here, to share with us tonight. We're going to take a collection for the needs of the church. But we always want our guests to understand we're not asking you to give, and we hope you feel comfortable passing the hat by when it comes, because after all, you're enjoying our hospitality here, and we don't need your money. Now, this card is the welcome card, and if you fill this out, this gives you a chance to give some feedback to me or to ask a question, either about the teaching tonight or some other aspect. There's a lot of boxes you can check on there and stuff, and throw that in the hat when it comes by. It's a good way to get in touch. If you have questions, we'll just send you stuff on those questions. Now, this brings us to our final point. Almost the end of January now, and this year we're raising our budget for the year, asking people if they want to make commitments to support the many ministries that go on at this church. Last week, a bunch of people had already stepped forward. This week, more people have stepped forward. But this is the 23rd. So that would mean next Sunday will be the last opportunity to make a commitment this year and still have it apply to the budget set forward by the fiscal support team. Clearly, many more will have to decide to join in if we're to reach our 85% goal. Otherwise, we will reduce the spending of the church accordingly, and we will cut programs in the reverse order that they were voted for at the team, so that the least voted for things will be cut first and back to a point where we can expect to pay our bills. Actually, with 2 weeks to go, this is not looking that bad. Truthfully, I believe we're going to make it. And I'm excited about that. Looks like we're going to make it once again. It's weird, no matter how much the fiscal support team votes to spend, people always pay for it. So that's cool. Here's some reminders. Annual report out in the lobby has been done real super professionally now. We've stepped up to a new level with our artistic guys have taken it over and made it into a kind of a regular annual report. It's cool. The Venos Christian Schools coming down to this is now when you get to as a Xenos person, get your kids into the school first before it's open to the public. And then next week, the early central teaching, because we're going to have central teaching and still get to watch the Super Bowl and have a party here with food, drink, and football. So that would be cool to bring some friends out to, wouldn't it? Go hear the teaching, watch some football. All right, do we have any comments or questions then on tonight's? Here we are up here. Just hold those old hands up. Okay.
Yeah, I just had a comment, Dennis. I kind of went through a similar experience that Steve had and what you were mentioning, but the one thing that I've been thinking a lot about in the last year is just how grateful I am that God brought me to a point to make that decision. And I, when I first heard this teaching, many years ago, I was like, no way, Jose, in your dreams. Yet I'd nod with my head, yes, but you'll never get all of me, because there are certain areas that are just I want for myself, and I want to live my life a certain way. And I have to say, the one thing that I've realized is that God has been so gracious with me in anything that He's called on me to hand over to Him, which really, when I look at it, hasn't been all that much, like you were saying, but the replacement issue that's there, the thing He replaces those things with, far outweigh whatever I got from career or things that I had from, you know, the world around us. And you had mentioned how God is as exciting as he is today, as he was yesterday. I think it continues on, that the excitement to see people grow in the Lord, to see the impact on people's relationships. And I look around and think, I have relationships with people and friendships I never had before. And those are the kinds of things that he replaces in your life that far outweigh the other things that you used to hold on to. So if anyone's struggling with that issue, it took me a while to get there, but it really is worth it. And for me, I had to answer the question, you know, I can't afford not to make this decision, because it's just been really cool to see how that's played out.
Boy, isn't that the truth? You think you're fulfilled with other things and stuff that you have to have, and the truth is, you haven't even discovered what real fulfillment is yet. And that can only be found when we give it up to God. Yes.
Hi, first of all,
can we get you to stand up, because people can't see you?
I believe that Steve was called by God into Christian ministry. But it seems like the Christian church at large seems to believe that people who dedicate their lives to God, in order to be able to live that kind of life, they need to spend their life doing full-time Christian ministry, despite examples like William Wilberforce, who helped eliminate slavery in Great Britain, as well as biblical examples like Joseph and Esther and Nehemiah, who served God in mighty ways while working in a secular kind of job. Can you comment on that?
Well, I think for most of us who have made this decision, we're not involved in full-time Christian work. Whether you do your Christian work full-time or part-time, that is a decision, you know, that's really beside the point. For most of us, we're tent makers. We're like Paul was when he would go out and he would work during the day making tents, and then he would pay for the ministry work that he did in the evenings. That's really the mode that most of us need to be on, because there isn't enough cash to go around anyway. And if we reach a certain point, though, in our service of God, where the church feels like we need you full-time, we can't afford to have you out doing a secular job, and we'll pay part of what you get for that, then that's a further call that some will receive, but it really doesn't matter. That's not what the issue is at all. And for the vast majority of us, we are called to serve God in the context of a regular career and do our most of our service of God is on a volunteer basis, basically self-funded ministry. So in a way, it's even more of a sacrifice. Yeah.
What would you say to the brother or sister who has made this decision, let's say years and years ago, then have kind of just put it off to the side and walked away? And really struggling, maybe the failure issue, I can't go back again, I've tried this, I put my hand to the plow and walked away. What type of advice would you give to a brother and sister about that?
I think that Christians get into that situation every so often. I think it's pretty common, as a matter of fact, to one extent or another. Some of us to a great extent, we've gotten way away from it. Many of us, maybe most of us, could realize I'm somewhat away from it. And so there is a need, as I said earlier, to reaffirm this periodically, and God will corner us at certain points and say, did you really mean what you said? And we get to decide kind of again. You know, it's never too late to come in and to set ourselves, if we feel we've gotten off course and we're beginning to cling on to things, make this decision anew. Set your relationship on the right footing and get back in line with God again. And since he's a God of grace, he's not going to refuse that. Of course, we can suffer loss in the meantime. You know, if you squander several years failing to progress, those years are gone. You lost those. So, yeah, there is a price. But that's spilled milk. The best thing to do is to start thinking about what's the rest of my life going to be like and get on with it right now. Okay, we're out of time. We're going to have to close up. Why don't we turn to God? Heavenly Father, we trust you. We know we could try to continue to organize our lives on our own base, but tonight we want to take the chance on you. We get the feeling that Jesus is who he said he was. Some of us sitting here tonight have never accepted the gift of Christ. And sitting here right now, we want to say, Jesus, if you are who you say you are, come into my life and show me your reality. I want to begin this relationship. For others of us, Lord, we made that decision maybe a long time ago. But we still need to make a second decision, to go the rest of the way, to trust you with our whole hearts. And tonight, Lord, we've decided, we've heard enough, we've made enough excuses, we've put it off long enough. I want to make that decision right here and become a true disciple of yours. I sign over utterly everything in my life to you and all of my directions. And I'm waiting for instructions from this day forward. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.